Well, have you ever bought a gimmick device from like a TV infomercial before? I'm kind of a sucker for them, so I buy them and then they wind up like breaking after a couple weeks and throw them away, get frustrated, and then I wind up buying something else, right? So whether they be Bass-O-Matics, Ronco knives, or slicer dicers, they usually fail to live up to expectations. I hope no one here works for Ronco. But anyway, you know, they're usually kind of junky. And so they usually don't live up to expectations. But nobody, absolutely nobody, could possibly accuse Jesus of giving false expectations on what the cost of discipleship is. Nobody could make that successful accusation against Jesus Christ. Because time and time again, he reminded the disciples that even though their salvation is absolutely free, discipleship, or to be a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, is very expensive. So from our position, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in him so we have eternal life, trusting in him so we have forgiveness, that's absolutely free for us. It's expensive for him, but very pricey for him, free for us. But to be a disciple, to be a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, is quite expensive. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples that, look, there are going to be people who oppose you continually. There'll be the religious establishment who opposes you. There'll be the government that opposes you. There'll be your family and friends that oppose you. So have this expectation that living out the Christian life is not going to be an easy proposition, not an easy project. So even though Jesus would minister to thousands, as we are here now in Matthew chapter 14, even though he'd minister to thousands of people, his focus shifts from the masses to the disciples. Those 12 men, he's going to teach them, he's going to encourage them, he's going to course correct them, he's going to admonish them, he's going to teach them through content of information, he's also going to teach them through experience. And so we'll see that take place today. So his focus shifts away from the large groups to the individuals that are his learners and followers, even though he still deals very much with the large group. So look where we are in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 14. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So remember the context, what we studied last week, that John the Baptist had been executed. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist's head cut off to please his wife and his stepdaughter, Herodias and Salome, two wonderful ladies, right? And so Jesus now withdrew. He went from the area. I think we're mixed up here, guys, a little bit. There we are. So he went from Capernaum, if you see the white arrow way on top of the map, he went from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And his desire was to spend some time in prayer. But the crowds followed after him. And those large crowds were not a sign that people were being sold out on Jesus Christ, that they were so eager to obey everything that he commanded. No, a lot of them had shallow faith. A lot of them just wanted to either be healed themselves or they wanted to see a miracle take place. And so the large crowds were not a sign that Jesus was picking up a lot of disciples and people who were committed to him. But Jesus had just heard about John's death. He heard about the details, and so he withdrew, or at least attempted to withdraw, from Capernaum to Bethsaida, the city of Bethsaida. And so the crowds followed him, and he healed, and Mark's account of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, tells us that he also taught them. And we pick it up again in verses 15 through 17. It says there, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." And Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. And so we pick up a little bit of really important information in John chapter 6, which is the same account of this. So we're in Matthew, and now we're going to let John chime in on his account. Gives some interesting detail about the feeding of the 5,000. So it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Okay, some interesting information there. And Philip answered, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So we see the disciples by name now who interact with Jesus about this idea of his feeding all of these people, these thousands of individuals. So we learn that Philip is the first one to dispute with Jesus or argue with him about, hey, you know, we really need to send these people away. In fact, Matthew's account says that they wanted to send the people away immediately. And so the Greek teaches us there that it wasn't just, oh, let's just let them filter and break away. No, tell them to go, because we don't want to raise their expectations that they're going to get a dinner out of us. Just tell them to go, scatter, go, leave now. But Jesus argued with them and said, no, I want you to give them something to eat. So Philip, if anybody knew the lay of the land, it would be Philip, because Philip was from Bethsaida. And so he would say, where are we going to find the food? I know this area. This is my hometown. And I know that we're not going to find any food stores open this time of day, and there's not enough food around because it's not that populated of an area. And so Andrew spoke up and said, hey, wait a minute, I found some food. It's not a lot of food, but, and this is kind of funny because there's this little boy who's there, and basically he has his lunch pail, and Andrew says, hey, I found some food. It's this kid's food. Maybe we could do something with that. And so you can't do very much with such a small quantity of food. And this was the argument that Jesus had with the disciples. And so Jesus, by having the disciples focusing on their meager resources, had their personal inadequacy highlighted. Something everybody enjoys, having their personal inadequacy highlighted, you know. It's like, we don't have anything, and you're telling us that you want us to give those people some food. What's the deal with that, Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. So then Jesus responds to them in verses 18 through 21. Look what he says there. He says, bring them here to me, meaning the bread and the fish. So take that little boy's food. Maybe they bought it from him, I hope, you know. But bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So he told the disciples, tell everybody to sit on the grass. And this is actually a picture at Bethsaida, right outside the city of Bethsaida. And this is, our tour guide 3 years ago told us, this is possibly the field where Jesus had these 5,000 people plus sit to receive the food that he was going to provide to them. So have the people sit on the grass. He gave thanks. And then something really big happens in verse 19. There's a lot of detail there that's not exposed. We don't know if the food multiplied as it was in Jesus' hands. We don't know if it multiplied as it was in the disciples' hands as they distributed it. We don't know if it multiplied when it got into the people's hands. We don't know that detail. All we know is that it multiplied big time to the point to where there was a massive surplus of 12 full basketfuls of bread and fish. See, Jesus supplied the resources to meet the need. He used the disciples to distribute the food to his people. And so they, in a very tactile way, experience the overflow of God, his sovereignty, and his massive surplus. So the people had a response. They had an emotional response, but they were also thinking as they saw that small amount of food be multiplied into a very large quantity of victuals. And so in Matthew or in John chapter 6, you could see the response that the people had when they were all fed and they were all full. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And so when they saw Jesus multiply the food, they made a biblical connection. Not bad. This was a Jewish audience. They knew the scriptures. And so when they saw Jesus supplying food, something clicked. They put two and two together, and they thought about Deuteronomy chapter 18 and this prophecy by Moses of the Messiah. You know, good, almost 1,500 years before this took place, this prophecy of Moses was made. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And so, what did Moses do in the wilderness? He fed a lot of people. Of course, God supplied the food, but it was under his leadership that the food was provided. You think about other prophets in the Old Testament, like Elijah and Elisha, who also fed people as well. And then this all in stark contrast to a leader who doesn't feed his people, but rather kills them with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas and his style of leadership was in stark 180-degree opposite of Jesus' style of leadership. Herod would say, the people belong to me. Jesus would say, I belong to the people. Antipas would say, what can the people do for me? But Jesus would ask, what can I do for the people? Herod Antipas said, because a man displeased me, he must die. But our Savior says, because all men disobey me, I must die. Herod Antipas would say, John is risen from the dead, and evil powers work in him, thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. But the Lord said, I am risen, and all authority is given to me. Two styles of totally opposite leadership. One was very wholesome and good and motivated by deep compassion for the masses and also a great love and affection and agenda for his disciples. And so you ask, if there's such a stark contrast and the disciples saw so many miracles of Jesus, why didn't they have any expectation that Jesus could feed all these people when they saw demons exorcised out of people, when they saw people heal time and time again? Couldn't Jesus do anything about this? Instead, they thought so small. They thought in such a limited way, Jesus, we better scatter the people pronto. We better get rid of them now because I just can't think outside the box. I can't think that big. So why didn't the disciples expect this with having seen so many miracles? And that's because they didn't have really any desire or expectation to begin with. They were very small thinkers. So the principle for us, especially since Jesus' main agenda was to teach the disciples, and since you and I are also hopefully his disciples, if you're not, if you haven't placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, I invite you to do that, to be born again, to be saved, to be reconnected back to God. And then hopefully you'll be on the path of discipleship, of learning more about who he is, to know Christ better, and then also to make him known in our world. But they were disciples, but they had a lot to learn. They had a lot to learn about desiring something from God and also expecting something from God. When God is active, he's going to do things. And so there is nothing more motivating than to see God at work, to make those observations, and then to give him all glory for it. That changes our countenance and our attitude and encourages us when we see God working in our midst. Sometimes we just look at the Bible and we say, that's what happened. But we don't focus on what's happening. We look at the past tense, but we don't look at the present and future tense. Do we expect something from God, for God to do something? I'm not talking about necessarily a miracle. 99.9% of the time, God doesn't work through miraculous means. He doesn't change the laws of physics all the time. We see in the Bible there are really only three relatively brief periods of miraculous events in the Bible. And of course, this was one of them here. Most of the time, God works through natural means. But even with his working through natural means, do we have any expectation that God will do something, that God will cause an attitude shift, that we'll have a different viewpoint or worldview, that will reinterpret the purpose of trials, that will understand forgiveness and actually forgive people who've hurt us, that will see an action taken, that there'll be a sin rejected, that there'll be a truth that is confessed, or a sin that is confessed, that we'll have a new way of thinking, that there will be a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. All of nine of those qualities are one thing. That there will be, we'll be less addicted to self, that we'll have greater resilience and maturity. Do we expect that these things and many others will ever really happen? Do we have faith that God can do them and will do them when we work? Do we desire and expect these things when we live our lives in general, but also when we do ministry? Do we expect there to be some sort of transformation, some sort of change when we teach the 4- and 5-year-olds, when we teach a calibrate class, when we interact in fellowship with one another in the fellowship area, when we have flock group, when we go on a mission trip, when we disciple, when we minister to the teens, when we have a women's event or a men's event? Do we have any expectation that there's going to be any transformation or any change inside of others and ourselves? Or do we just kind of go through the motions? Oh, it's much more fun, much more dynamic, much more encouraging, much more transformative in and of itself to expect transformation. And that's what the disciples didn't do. They just thought, we're so tired. We're so exhausted from being with Jesus and all of these people. In seminary, we joked around, ministry would be so much fun if it wasn't for the people. I was expecting a bigger laugh on that one. Oh, I guess I'm in trouble. Oh, thank you. At least somebody gets it, So Jesus saw the people not as pains in the neck. Jesus saw them as opportunities to show compassion and grace and to expect change. But the disciples, man, they were just like, we need to shut this down. Tell them to go home. So we can go home for a little while, so we can get some R&R, so we can rest our heads. And Jesus was like, I'm tired too, guys. I want to spend some time with my Father alone praying for you, but I'm still going to minister to these people. Why? Because they're there. So wouldn't it be neat if the disciples picked up a little bit on that passion, on that focus, on that sacrifice? We don't know. We don't know if they did at this point. Probably not yet. And there's a lot that the disciples needed to learn. And even in this miracle, even in being literally involved in a tactile way in passing out this food, they still didn't learn all that much, especially about ministry. Because in the next chapter, Jesus doesn't feed the 5,000 plus, he feeds the 4,000 plus in a different place. He repeats the whole process with the disciples, hoping that this time they will get it. Remember Back to the Future? McFly, is anybody home? McFly, are you going to get it? The disciples were just so short-circuited. They were so short-term. They were so small-minded. Their faith capacity was so limited. The quality of their faith was so poor frequently. Was there any hope for these guys? Well, I guess we should ask ourselves that same question. Is there any hope for us that we will pick up on this stuff, that we will learn it, that we will apply it? But the crowd, man, the masses, they were enthusiastic. And John tells us in his account that they wanted to make Jesus king by force. So then Jesus does something very dramatic. He doesn't tell the crowds to go home first. He tells the disciples to go first. Look what it says in verse 22. This is really funny. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And the reason is because he didn't want the disciples to get up, get involved in this enthusiastic potential revolution that was brewing. Because there were a lot of people, especially the zealots, who wanted to cause a political revolution in Israel to be able to kick the Romans out for once and for all. And Jesus, if you're supposed to be the Messiah, aren't you the one that is supposed to kick the Romans out? And so look, we're really stirring people up here through your miracles. Let's get on this and we can get rid of these guys. But Jesus did not want to bring his kingdom on through a political revolution. He didn't come as a warrior. He came as a baby. He didn't come as a powerful political figure. He came as the suffering servant. Now, at his second coming, that'll change. But when Jesus first came, this was the style of relating that he chose to have. And so he told the disciples to scatter first. And so they left. They went on a boat journey about 5 miles west from Bethsaida to the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's really just a very, very large lake in Israel. And so the disciples went west in a boat about 5 miles to that way. And then Jesus went to a small mountain pretty much south of him on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is mountainous. And so you can see there's some of those hills or mountains. If you're from Colorado, those are hills, right? You know, they're not mountains. But if you're from Texas, wow, those are huge mountains. Yeah, it's all subjective, right? So he went hoping that he would have some quality time with his father to pray for the disciples. But then, as the disciples are nearing the west coast, about 3 a.m, the fourth watch of the night, a storm builds up on the Sea of Galilee. And even though it's a large lake and not a sea or an ocean so much, they have a lot of storms there. And that's because a lot of the wind comes in from the west there, from the Mediterranean Sea, and it cuts across the sea because the west side of the Sea of Galilee is very low ground. And then it hits the water, and then it bumps up against those mountains, the picture you saw in the previous slide. And then it churns up the wind and churns up the water in the Sea of Galilee. So storms can just come out of nowhere, and they're relatively frequent as well. And so Jesus saw this from a long way away. He looked down from that mountaintop to see that the disciples were in a boat and they were in trouble. Look what it says in verse 23. It says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. So, first of all, they're in a storm, and now they're seeing ghosts. So they were freaked out. They were nervous, jittery, anxious, didn't know what to do. And then verse 25, or verse 20, 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. In verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. So they saw him, and they realize that it's Jesus. He said, it is I, it is the I am, he said. Very important point to make there. Jesus identified who he was. And they were afraid, but Jesus told them to take courage, to do not be afraid. And so then Peter, being the impetuous person that he at least used to be, became inspired and filled with faith, and at least faith for a time. And he said, I want to do what you're doing, Jesus. I want to walk on the water too. And if you think about who Peter is, this made a lot of sense because Peter, what did he do for a living? He was a fisherman. Wow, it would be so great to not have to use a boat anymore. Now I could just like walk on the water, and if I see a fish, I can just reach down and grab them. This is going to be great. And so for a while, as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he did great. But then, as the water was still quite choppy, he looked at the wind and the waves, the effect that the wind had on the water, and he started to sink back into the water. And then verse 28 says, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And in this experience, I believe that Jesus taught the disciples two major things. He taught them first who he was. Because when he said, it is I am. And the Greek is ego eimi. That is exactly the same words that God used to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush some 1,500 years before. I am. That is what God calls himself. That is God's name for himself. What does that mean? It emphasizes his place in all events and time, in all time and space. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is ever-present. He is I am. And as they're suffering great anxiety, that's exactly what they needed to hear. They needed to hear that Jesus was there. And that's exactly what he was doing, and that is exactly who he is. So he is present, just like he was present when Moses confronted the Pharaoh. I am was very much there. He was present just like David was when he encountered Goliath. I am was there. He was present just like when Elijah battled the prophets of Baal. God was there. I am. Ego eimi in the Hebrew. Anihu. I am. He was present with Daniel in the lion's den. And he was present with the disciples as they bobbed to and fro in the Sea of Galilee some 2,000 years ago. A storm oftentimes helps us to know him better. They got to know Jesus better because of a trial. They wouldn't have known that information about Jesus experientially in 4D, in Technicolor. Experientially, they would not have known that if they didn't go through the trial. That's why trials are valuable. That's why Scripture implores us to reinterpret the purpose of trials. Don't shake your fist at God when you're going through a trial. Don't always run as fast as you can from the trial because you'll probably encounter a worse trial, but rather say, God, what do I need to learn from this? What's the purpose? And for the disciples, it was that they were going to know him better. And then hopefully he would also like them to make him known in the world as well. But they would know him better. They would know that Jesus is the I Am. And just a few moments later, as the water calmed, the first thing that they did in the boat was not have lunch. It wasn't try to help themselves recover. It wasn't write a letter back home. It was that they worshiped him. Why? Well, because they realized, too, that not only is he ego in me, but he's also the Son of God. That's the first time in Matthew that the disciples called Jesus the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He has the same spiritual DNA as his Father. He's 100% man, 100% God at the same time, without a hint of any contradiction. And they called him, you are ego me. You are the Son of the living God. You are the prophet that Moses prophesied about. They were learning valuable information about God, and it not only affected their intellect, it also affected their emotions. Don't ever forget that. Have that expectation. That information about God will most certainly affect your inner core. It should. It can. And praise God for it. Otherwise, we would be melted down wrecks of people if we don't allow that to take place. That's why we need to be in the Word. It's not just be in the Word so we can check a list. It's be in the Word so we can be transformed in the innermost parts of our souls. Wow, if you are the prophet, if you are the Son of the living God, if you are the I Am, I can be in a really bad storm and I'll be okay because I know you are with me. Now you know you're all powerful, and I can't wait till the storm is over so I can worship you with my brothers and sisters. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do all those other things. They're all fine things to do, but I'm going to center in on my of you. And so Peter, when he was about to sink, the first thing is that they learned some very valuable information, transformative information about God, about Jesus who was with them. That's the first thing. The second thing that they learned is that even though Peter failed, he also succeeded at the same time. He succeeded at first, but then he shifted his eyes away from the I Am, the prophet, and the Son of the living God to the circumstances, to the waves, the wind's effect on the water. He shifted his focus, his eyes. But he never stopped believing Jesus. He just believed more so in the power of the waves. And that is so typical of us, of 21st century disciples. Matthew just nails it here. This is so typical that very few of us will ever enter into apostasy. Very few of us will ever become heretics, probably less than 1%, because we love Jesus so much. But 100% of us at different times in our lives, even though we still believe in Jesus, even though we still believe what he says, we will choose to believe something else a little bit more. That's the way we get messed up. That's exactly what Peter did. He still was moving toward Jesus, but instead he looked at the waves. That is his big mistake. We believe that something else is slightly more powerful, sovereign, or maybe relevant than Jesus at the time. And so the second principle is this, is that we usually believe God, but sometimes we believe other things, fill in the blank there, that's very general, I know, but for each of us it might be very different. We believe other things more so. And that's how we mess up. Because there are a lot of scary things in the world. I don't think I need to remind you of that in this day and age, right? And so we could take our eyes off of Jesus, and then our emotions begin to get more frayed and scarred. So we either fear God, basically. We either fear, which is a positive respect, we either fear God or we fear something else. We either believe God is more powerful or something else is more powerful than him at any given moment. It's our choice to do that. We have to realize that it's a choice that we're making in that moment, and it's not an automatic thing. We have to take responsibility for it as disciples of Jesus. Our faith in him has to be stronger than what we believe about those other things, because those other things are forces to be reckoned with. We don't want to be pie in the sky and naive and say that those things can't hurt us, whatever they might be. But we have to recognize that Jesus is more powerful and be prudent and balance wisdom and faith somehow as we move forward, but not always rearing back. That's our tendency, to see that other thing as more powerful than Jesus. So our faith in him has to be stronger than what we believe about those other things. There was a man a long time ago, I'm going to mess up his name, Robert Chabro or something like that, or it's pronounced Cheesebro, but I don't think that's the way you pronounce his name. He believed in this product that he had. And it's probably something that some of you, maybe all of us, have used at one time or another, but the product that he developed was Vaseline. Okay. And so it's a petroleum jelly refined from rod wax. That's the ooze that forms on shafts of oil rigs. That's what we're actually putting on ourselves, right? So this is coming out of an oil well. Great. Oh, everybody's going to go home now and throw out their Vaseline, you know, their petroleum jelly. Oh, I didn't realize that. That's disgusting. But it really works well. In fact, he believed in his product so much that he did this to himself to prove that it worked. He believed in the healing properties of his product so much that he became his own guinea pig. He burned himself with acid and fire. He cut and scratched himself so often and so deeply that he bore the scars of his tests the rest of his life. But he proved his product worked. That's how much faith he had in his product. People had to look only at his wounds, now healed, to see the value of his work and the extent of his faith. Now, of course, I'm not telling us that we should intentionally hurt ourselves for God. I'm not saying that. But that's the quality and quantity of faith that we have to have in God. So our faith in him always supersedes the fear that we have in whatever else is in the world. That's something we want to do for our own benefit, but also to his glory. The water became calm, and they were still in the boat. But the last thing that we hear about the story is that it doesn't end only with a calm sea. It ends with their worship of the Christ, the great I am, the prophet, and the Son of the living God. And they worshiped him to reset their hearts toward the one that saved them and the one that they had committed to follow. It didn't end only with just calm waters. It ended with worship of Christ and more service to others, more opportunities to show compassion, the compassion that does not come out of the human heart, but the compassion that comes out of the heart of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for the opportunities to interact with your word. We pray that we will take this information about Jesus and allow it to filter through our whole systems and believe it, understand it, and apply it to our own lives, whether it be the salvation that we need or whether it be the faith that we need to understand better to incorporate into our lives so we're no longer afraid. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to do this as your disciples. Thank you for not giving up on your disciples. Thank you for not giving up on the original 12 and all the subsequent ones, including us. Thank you for still teaching us through your word. And I pray that we'll be found faithful in applying it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.